Today we will be walking through Psalm chapter 50. We're going to take a turn just for this week and walk through this psalm. And next week I will preach through the beginning parts of John chapter 6, and we will get back where we had left off. So please turn with me to Psalm chapter 50. And it says, a psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline. And you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. We live in a time which in some ways is very similar to the time in which the psalm was written. We live in a time where there is not much thought about the holiness of God. There is not much thought about the otherworldliness of God. A God who is holy, holy, holy. That tripartite holiness of God is emphasized even in the very first verse of this psalm, where the psalmist here named Asaph states with the three names of God here, stating El Elohim and Jehovah. This holy, holy, holy God. There are some within other religions that will think of this far offness of God. They will think of this great holiness of God, and they will think of God as one who would not condescend to man. Those within the religion of Islam have such a belief. They have this belief that God transcends so greatly that he could in no way condescend to man. It's one of the reasons why the cross is such an anathema to them, because they cannot imagine how a righteous and a holy God could perform such an action. But it's not so with our God. But that is not the problem that most have within our culture. That's not our culture's problem. Our problem within our culture is not that we think too much of the holiness of God, that we think too much of the difference of God and the far-offness of God, both first because we are his creation, and secondly, because of our own sinfulness. For both of those reasons, there is a distinction. But rather, our problem is that we think too little of the holiness of God. And this isn't something that is just out there with all the other churches. If we walk away from this passage, we walk away from this sermon, merely looking at the ways that other people outside of our congregation, other people outside of ourselves, aren't doing this, I do believe that we're missing the point. I do believe that we're making a great mistake there, which is a great danger. One place in which I saw the holiness of God thought too little of was on a marquee on the First Baptist Church of America. This is a church that is in Rhode Island. It's the one that supposedly was started by Roger Williams. And this is what the marquee said. It said, God wants to know y'all better, if you have time. And if not, he loves you anyway. Now that doesn't really communicate the picture of God that we see within this psalm here in Psalm 50. Verse 3 within this psalm isn't so comforting that everything's going to be all right. He says this, our God comes and he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, and around him a mighty tempest. Now, does that sound like that everything is going to be all right regardless of what you do? Regardless of whether or not you come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ or not, that all will be just the same. The truth is that marquee in front of that very famous church does not communicate the true picture of God. It's not the picture we see within this passage. Instead, there's 3 points that I want to pull out from this passage. And they are, number one, that God is a holy God. And God is a holy God, which means that he is a good God. And he is a good God that calls his people to holiness. Second point we'll see is that fallen man does not see God's holiness rightly. He sees a facade of holiness, a holiness that he has just fabricated on his own, which makes him more comfortable in who he is. Almost like that marquee that we just read about, a kind of an easygoing God, whatever is good for you is good for me. One of humanity's greatest errors is that they think of God as being one who is just like them. They start with themselves and they think of what it is they would do in this situation, how it is they would behave, and they thereby push that over onto God. And it's because of a wrong understanding of God that leads to a wrong understanding of worship. We don't see God rightly. We see God as one like ourselves instead of one who is completely distinct from ourselves. And it impacts our worship. So number three, true religion sees God rightly and worships God rightly. And that's what the psalmist is calling us to there at the end. So number one, God is a holy God, which means he is good. And he's a good God, which means he is calling his people to holiness. Look there in those first three verses. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, and he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, and around him a mighty tempest. Catch this. God is a holy God, and he is distinct from his entire creation. He's not like us. He's especially not like us within our fallen nature. As the hymn that we sang earlier said, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, Early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. It's almost as though the writer of that hymn had read this psalm prior to writing this hymn, seeing this tripartite nature of the holiness of God and declaring his attributes and his character, seeing God in who he is, this holy, holy, holy God, three persons in one, seeing also his character, one who is merciful, but one who is also mighty. And on account of that, this person rises early in the morning. Rises early in the morning to worship God. This holy God is a God who is worthy of our worship because of who he is and because of what he has done. Dear friends, please see this. The more that you study, the more that you learn, the more that you meditate on the holiness of God, the more that you will realize that you are not. See, when a man studies false religion, when a man studies a religion of a false God, that false God that he studies begins to look more and more like that man. That man begins to look more and more like that false God that he is worshiping. It is true, and the statement's been said before, we become what it is that we worship. See, but the true study of religion, true religion does this. It reveals the character of God. And it's progressive. You begin to learn more and more about God as you walk through your Christian life. And as you begin to see greater and greater truths about this holy God, you begin to see ways in which you fall short. What it does is it gives man a greater picture of his sinfulness. We don't always like that because it doesn't feel good. And no, it doesn't feel good to have your sinfulness pointed out and to be reminded of such things. But dear friends, it is good for you. And my prayer is that it would be something that you desire, that what is given to you, you would not kick at it, you would not fight against it, but that you would see it. It's so easy just to compare ourselves to someone else in the world. It's so easy just to look on the internet or to look on the street around you and to find someone who has fallen in ways into sin in which you have not, and to think high of yourself on account of that. See, but friends, such religion like that, such religion like that cannot sanctify you. See, sanctification is progressively growing into conformity with the image of Christ. It's a recognition that I am not how I should be, and I'm growing in this sanctification. You want to stifle your sanctification, begin to put yourself on a pedestal and look down on other people. There's no growth in holiness there. That's pharisaical judgment. Yes, we rightly recognize sin. Yes, we tell people about their sin. I'm not telling you not to do that. I'm not telling you that in any way. But we in no way think high of ourselves because we are not like someone else, because we're looking in the wrong area. We're looking in the wrong place. Because it's not there to which we compare. It's to Christ. It's to the righteousness of God to which we compare. The fact that someone else is worse than you, the fact that someone else has sinned in a way in which you have not, does nothing to add to your righteousness. It does nothing to sanctify you in any way at all. Such a recognition, such a meditation, such a focus, dear friends, does nothing to add to your holiness. You get nothing out of that spiritually. In fact, it's more like when you're driving your car on the beach and your wheels just begin to spin in the sand and you rev your engine and the car is just going with the RPMs going upward and upward and there's no movement in that car. It's just sitting there digging a hole. That's what that is doing to you spiritually. Yeah, it makes you feel good, right? You feel real tough. I'm revving up my engine here. Wow, look at me. I'm on the beach. But what's really happening? You're digging a hole. Your car's not going anywhere. It's because you have no traction. You have no foundation. The ground below you is not holding. It's the same picture you have there when you're looking to a sinner to justify yourself. How dangerous. I encourage you, don't grow weary in seeing God's holiness. Don't let it grate on you. Don't let the holiness of God be something that's just pricking at you, that you're just, okay, I'm just going to get away from this now because I feel uncomfortable, because I'm having pain here, because I'm seeing ways in which I fall short. I'm just going to fight this. That's not how Isaiah responded in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the holiness of God. He saw his sin. It wasn't pleasant, but it was good. Don't say to yourself, okay, I got God's holiness. God is a holy God. He's different than us. We're not like him. Let's get on to something that is more important in my Christian life, like this little checklist that I have that I can keep up with other people around me and see where they are and where they're not. Somehow we always manage to be high up on these checklists that we create. God's holiness and character have such incredible depth that you, as a Christian, will spend all of eternity growing in knowledge of this truth. That is the depth of God. That is the depth of an infinite, eternal, righteous God. So first thing we need to do is to have a right understanding of who God is. And that is why it is important that we stay in the Word, that when we preach, that we talk about the character and the nature of God. We see this in verses 3 and 4 in this psalm. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. The first problem that man has when he practices a false religion is that he does not begin first with God in who he is, which is the opposite of what the psalm writer does within this psalm. See, such a man has an understanding of a God, creates a God that is more a matter of that man's personal taste, that man's desires, what it is that what that man thinks is good or thinks is bad. This is something that we spoke about during Sunday school today as we discussed the regulative principle of worship. Man is not the one who determines what is and is not worship. Man is not the one who gets to determine how it is that God is to be worshipped. Instead, God has told us how it is that he is to be worshipped. God's told us what we are called to do. This is something that we're going to see as we progress through this passage. But true religion begins with God. False religion begins with man. True religion begins with God. And here's what can happen. True religion and false religion can look very similar. They can have actions that are very, very similar. And the psalmist hits on that in this psalm. Because what he does is that he hits on the heart of the person who is doing the actions and the worship. See, fallen man doesn't see God's holiness. And that's what comes out in man's false religion. They can look very legalistic. They can look very clean. They can look very pious. That's humanity's greatest error. They think God is someone who is just like them. We have people within this passage that are not viewing God rightly. They're viewing God more as a man than they are as the sovereign of the entire world, which is why God's going to say later on, you thought I was just like you. Look in verses 7 and 8. Hear, O my people, and when I speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Early in the pages of Scripture, we see this error. The serpent tells the woman that if she eats the fruit, that she is going to be like God. See, that's an action there, that she is thinking too little of God. She's thinking too much of herself, and she's thinking too little of God. How is it that she would be just like God, the one who brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing? This is an action of thinking too little. This is a human. This is Eve, made out of dirt. Someone who, if she dies, is going to become dirt. Don't ever forget this. Don't ever forget this. Don't forget to remind even your children of this. Apart from the return of Christ, that is the fate of everyone. Our mortal bodies will become that at our death. The greatest scientist, the greatest athlete, musician, preacher, president, supermodel, philanthropist, any of these, with all the wonders that they may do during their life and all the incredible actions that they may do, apart from the return of Christ, they will die and they will be but dust. It's the great tragedy of human existence, is that we who are made in the image of God fell from the state of perfection. And we who were made in the image of God in our fallen state, in our blind rebellion, went on to make a God who rather is in our image. A God who has our desires. A God who would naturally have our intentions. Because certainly, that's why we're doing what we're doing, because it just makes sense. That's why we did it. Why wouldn't God have the same mind as me? Because what I'm doing makes perfect sense. See, a God who, this fallen man's God isn't this God that's as evil as he possibly could be. But it's a God who is not the holy God of Scripture, a far, far cry from the true God. A wrong understanding of God is going to lead to wrong worship. The one is going to lead to the other. Verse 8, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Don't look at this as speaking to people that are just merely other people. These were people who were the covenant people of God. These were people who were doing that which was very religiously minded. The people in this psalm are a very religious people. They are bringing their sacrifices forward. He says, they're continually before me, day in and day out. These sacrifices are occurring day in and day out, regularly. These were a very, very religious people. So it's not as though they had no acts of worship that they were doing. They had acts of worship. However, their mindset and their heart behind these acts of worship was not right. And what happened is that they were thinking too much of themselves during these times of worship. See, instead of worshiping God with a thankful heart, They were worshiping God rather for themselves. Think of it like the Pharisee who stood there and prayed to God and prayed to God and said, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector or this prostitute." See, he doesn't come to God recognizing his own sin, recognizing his own fallenness. What did that man see? That man looked out and saw this sin and said, "I got my checklist and I'm not there." And he didn't see the holiness of God. He was looking at man and he was not looking at God. It's these people that bring these sacrifices forward, it's almost as though they think they're doing God a favor by bringing these to him. This is straight out of paganism, and that's the main emphasis of this point. It's a worship here that does not honor God. It has man who's standing there like the Pharisee, looking at himself, telling himself how great he is, better than this man or that man. How he and his family have not done this sin or that sin. All the while, he's missing the holiness of God. He's missing his own sin because he's looking too much at others. These are people that went to worship God, and all they saw when they went to do that worship was themselves, which is what happens with idolatry. You end up worshiping a God made after your own image. Look at verses 11 through 15. "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." It's all God's. Everything. All of these animals that were in the field, prior to them bringing them forward, they were God's. It's not as though God had so many bulls, and then you brought your bull forward, and now God had an extra bull that he didn't have before. See, it was exactly the same. All that the Lord had, all that is, all of the bulls that were in the world were his in the first place. His balance sheets haven't changed. It's not as though now he added a few here and now you lost a few. The Lord has the same amount of possessions prior to you ever stepping forward into the temple with your sacrifice. The same is true here, is it not? We come forward here. We have an act of worship. We bring forward a song. We pray. We give. Suppose you give money to that little black box on the wall in the back to support the proclamation of the gospel. It's not as though God now has some money that he didn't have before. We all know this, right? This is almost an elementary principle. It's like Gerald teaches in his money class. The class is called "It's God's Money." See, the money is the Lord's regardless of what you do with it. It's not as though, you know, when you bring something forward, the Lord now has something that he had not had before. And this can be of particular difficulty for you if you're someone who is of great means. See, it can be difficult for you because what you may be giving in one respect, either financially or in service or in some skill or ability that you have, far exceeds that of others. And you give that and you kind of see that you are the one in so many ways that is doing this particular project or pushing this particular thing forward. But dear friends, even then you must see that ultimately you're only giving what the Lord has already given you. You're putting forward that which the Lord already has. We can lose perspective. And that's why the people within this psalm are being reproved by the Lord. They're giving to God, but they're not giving to God with a thankful heart, which it recognizes their own sinfulness and their own inadequacy, even to bring it forward, and a recognition that even what they give to the Lord at this time is something that the Lord had first given to him. They're merely a steward of this item that they are bringing forward. They're merely doing with this item that which the Lord had already commanded that they were to do with this item. These views that we can fall into, and I'm going to give a very extreme example, and then I'm going to kind of bring it back home to where it falls down with us, has its roots within in paganism, this idea of a God that needs something from man. And I want to share an illustration that I found humorous, and it's one that the apologist Ravi Zacharias shared. He was a man who grew up in a Hindu society, and he grew up with a father who was a Hindu. And he remembers the story of a little boy who was playing with his cricket bat. In India, they don't play baseball very much, but instead they play cricket, and he was in the house swinging it, which he shouldn't have been. And his father had two Indian deities sitting on the wall, a tall one and a short one. And the father would, you know, bring food and various items and incense out for the deities as he cared for them. If we remember, the father probably even had to carry the deity and set it down over there. And this young boy wasn't thinking about that, and he was swinging this cricket bat, and he swung it and ended up knocking the head off of the tall one. And the head of the tall deity fell right on the ground, and it smashed. And he thought really quickly, and he took the bat and he stuck it in the hands of the small deity. And his father came home and looked at him and said, "What happened?" He said, "I don't know, but the little one with the mean face has a bat in his hand." Of course, the young man got in trouble for his behavior. And the irony I want you to see there is the father even knew that that little deity didn't go and knock the head off the other one. He knows very well that the hands had stayed in the exact same position, that that's not what had happened. However, within his idolatry, he had gone and done all this work and moved this deity and set this food out to which they never consume, put this incense out that they can't smell it. They don't have the ability to. That's a pagan idea of God needing us. That's a view that, dear friends, can even creep into us here. Not to that extreme. I know none of us would go to that extreme, but this idea of God needing us in some way, us bringing something to God which he needed, which he wasn't going to be able to do, whatever it is that he was going to do apart from us doing this. Isaiah speaks of such idolatrous foolishness within Isaiah 44. And we see that in verses 12 through 17. It says, "The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over coals. He fashions it with a hammer and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he is faint. The carpenter stretches a line, marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into a figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. It becomes fuel for him. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire, and he bakes bread. Also, he makes a god, and he worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the other half, he eats meat, and he roasts and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest he makes into a god, his idol, falls down before it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" That is not the kind of God that we worship. We do not worship a God that needs us. We do not worship a God that needs us to do something for him. That is the sin of the people within this passage, because they come to God in their service with a wrong attitude, with the wrong heart. Instead, this is a God that requires man to be created. Something that, as I said before, you've seen within Hinduism. But the Lord speaks of this even here in verse 12. He says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all of its fullness are mine." See, as though the God who brought all things into existence, who has existed for all of eternity, would in some way be lacking, would in some way not have that which he needs. And he wouldn't have that which he needed if he did not go and create someone in order to give to him that which he needs. I want to keep going back to this because this is a covenant people in this passage he's talking to. He's talking to his covenant people who were worshiping him, as far as we can tell in this passage, according to the prescribed way in which they were called to be worshiping him. But they didn't approach God with a heart of thanksgiving. See, with a heart of thanksgiving, what you do is you recognize your own unworthiness to even approach God in the first place. You recognize your own unworthiness. Do you recognize your own unworthiness when you serve God? Is that the heart that you have when you're in some service to the people of God, when you stand here during this time of worship? Is that your perspective, that I am unworthy even to be here? It is so easy for us to lose that perspective and to forget that. This is an area that's not only a struggle with someone who, you know, may be giving financially. Certainly that's going to be a struggle for you. You may give financially in some way and think that you are giving to God something in which he had not in the first place. But it's likewise a stumbling block even to those who may be in service to those of the body, who are going out and perhaps you have a skill or ability in some way, and you go out and you work and you serve and you begin to serve in such a way and you begin to think of yourself higher than you should, even in this act of service, something that's a good thing. But oh, how we can take a good thing and we can make even a good thing evil. We can take even a good thing and sin, even in something that is good. And the person can look around and kind of see, well, it's a good thing I'm doing this because that one's not going to do it, and that guy's not going to do it, and this guy's not going to do it. And you can begin to look around and to lose perspective of even the fact that you should be thankful that you even have opportunity to serve God in the way in which you are serving him. It can even be a stumbling block for someone who is in leadership at a church. I don't want to act as though this is something that leadership in a church gets a pass on. It's of a particular danger of someone who stands up regularly and preaches. You're someone who has a great amount of focus and a great amount of attention upon you. And as elders, you serve as these main teachers and preachers of the church, and you stand there week in and week out teaching and preaching, and especially as things may be going really well within the congregation, you can begin to think that you're doing the church a favor by showing up every week. Even to the minister, he must remember the gift even he has, he's bringing forward only what was first given to him by God. Remember what Job says in Job 1:21. He says, "Naked I came from the womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Even in the ways in which you were given, they were given by the Lord. And even someone who may be blessed with great abilities in oration or theological competence must remember that even what they have was given by the Lord, and even what they have can be taken from the Lord. Just as Moses worried how he would speak to the children of Israel, he said, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent either in the past since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." And to what did the Lord remind him? He said, "Who is it that made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" See, it wasn't ultimately about Moses and his ability to do that which the Lord had called him to do, but rather, it was about the Lord who would grant him what he needed to do that which he had commanded him to do. It's not like as though the Lord was trying to trick him. He said, "I want you to go over there to speak to that people, and I'm going to make sure you can't speak to them so you look like a fool." So the man who is gifted must likewise remember that it's not just about him or his ability. See, but praise be to God. Praise be to God, though, that the church does not stand and fall upon any of us. It's not ultimately about any one individual's abilities. It's not about any one individual's financial means, any one individual's ability to serve or competency in some particular technical area. It's not upon any of that that the church ultimately stands. It's just incredible, though. Yeah, it ultimately stands upon Christ, we all know. But it is incredible the manifest ways in which we will sin against God in doing good. We will take something that is a good thing, that in and of itself is a righteous thing, something maybe even we are commanded to do, something in and of itself that is a good action, but it's flowing out from an impure motive, flowing out from a poor intent, a bad desire, a desire that is self-righteous, that is thinking too much of myself as the person doing this, as though I'm doing myself and others a favor. And because it's done for the wrong reason and the wrong motive, it ends up being sinful. What a waste. What a waste to go through all that was necessary in doing that right action and then to completely waste it by doing it for the wrong reason. Don't think Satan won't let you have that. Don't think he won't just let you walk on in your self-righteousness. I'm confident that Satan is content even with that. But we are called to view God rightly and to approach him with a thankful heart, which is what leads us to my third point, which is that true religion sees God rightly and worships God rightly. It sees him rightly and it worships God rightly with word, with thought, and with deed. True religion results in right actions, but more importantly, it has its roots within right worship. See this in Psalm 50:14-15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in your day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. The sacrifice of thanksgiving is something that comes from the heart. It is a starting point of thanksgiving to God. See, what a different perspective. What a different perspective than instead of thinking that you are doing God a favor when you give something to him, either resources or service, rather the starting point being your own unworthiness even to come forward and to do that particular action. Looking that even this opportunity for me to serve in this particular time, in this particular way, in this opportunity, even that is a blessing that the Lord has given me. That even that is something that I am unworthy of. As a prophet of Joel told Israel, rend your hearts and not your garments. These actions of worship towards God must ultimately be something that is about the heart. It's not ultimately about the action. It is about the heart, and the heart is going to lead to right action. Instead of thinking that you're doing something for God and giving something to God that you didn't have previously, what you are is being thankful. And that's why he says, call on me, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. John Piper points this out many times, and he says, it is the giver that ultimately gets the glory. The one who gives is the one who will receive the glory. And so if you are really giving something to God that he didn't have before, if the people in this psalm are bringing forward their bull as though God really needed it and he needed something to eat, as though he needed another bull and he didn't have it, who is the one there that gets the glory but the one that brought forward that sacrifice? See, but if we view it rightly and we view what we have even as just being a gift of God, even what we have not being even something that we even deserve, and we give there, we give with a thankful heart. And we give with a heart that does not rob God of his glory. And God is the one who is the giver in that situation, because we were merely a steward and we were doing with that which we gave what we were called to do with him. God owns everything, and ultimately we don't give God anything that God doesn't already have. So we are called to honor God through right motives and right desires. You can have actions for the wrong reasons, But if you have right desires and right knowledge, the grace of God is going to lead to right actions. So what are some ways that we fall short? Ways we fall short is going to be in understanding the character of God. We need to see that. We need to see the ways in which we begin to fall short and get away from our checklist mentality, and our checklist mentality that has a list of all these sins that we aren't doing half the time that other people are doing, and somehow doesn't have upon this checklist the sins that we are oftentimes doing and not recognizing. Don't do that. Don't have that point in your Christian walk where you're okay, I'm good, I'm there, I've made it. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. No, you're not this side of glory. We can't say that. That's immature Christianity that does that. It's immature Christianity that becomes upset when the holiness of God is brought forward and the sinfulness of man is brought out on the kind of the holiness of God. And dear friends, I don't want you to be immature Christians. I want you to rightly see God's holiness, and I want you to rightly see your own sinfulness. And I don't want you to be content because you're not like this person or that person. I want you to strive towards holiness. I want you to seek first the kingdom of God. All of us fall short of the glory of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I don't want you to look at a passage at any point like Matthew 22, 37 through 40, where Christ says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. And I don't want you to come to the place where Jesus summarizes the law there, and at some point in your Christian walk and say, I got this. I'm doing this. I got that covered. If you're reading such a passage like that and walking off with a checklist and saying that you've got it covered, it's immaturity, dear friends, because you're in some way not seeing either the holiness of God or you're not seeing your own sinfulness. Progressive sanctification is something that progressively happens. And it happens by you coming to a greater knowledge of God and who He is, and a greater knowledge of your own sin and the areas in which you fall short. So if you come to that place where you think, I've got this, you've got one of two problems. You're either thinking too little of God or you're thinking too much of yourself. The closing part of this psalm, he gives a warning. He gives a warning to this false religion in 16 and 17. To the wicked, God says, what right do you have to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. He's speaking to religious people. Please don't miss that. I've said that like five times, but he's speaking to religious people. He told this people that had a form of discipline that they hated discipline. These people that were bringing sacrifices before the Lord, that were serving God, but in a way that did not honor God. It doesn't mean that they were completely antinomian, but they were antinomian to that which God had called them to, which was to glorify Him with right desires. See, there is a discipline, friends, that's even required in the heart. It's not just about your actions. That's why we can't just put up a million fences and solve the problem of sin. It's not just merely doing this or that. It's so much deeper. It's doing this or that, but doing this or that for the right reason and doing so out of the right desire. So how do I change my desires? I mean, I'm just a human. What am I supposed to do? That's just how I am. See, God must change your desires. You must be changed. And in that changing, and in that right worship, He offers great blessing and opportunity. We see this in Psalm 50, verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. What a beautiful blessing. What a great opportunity to have opportunity to worship God rightly with a thankful heart. Able to do that because of Christ. And what is it? It is through Christ that we recognize our own sinfulness and our own inability to do that is what is necessary to save ourselves. It is humbling that is necessary. So in closing, we've seen these three main points, that God is a holy God. He calls his people to holiness, and he calls his people to glorify him through right desires, through right intentions, through right actions. Just merely doing the right thing does not solve this. There were people within this passage that did much that was good, that did much that on the outside appeared to be right. Next, we saw that fallen man doesn't see God's holiness. It doesn't mean that he's not religious. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have actions that on the outside look good. But what happens is he's viewing God lower than he should. He's thinking higher of himself than he should. And he's doing the same mistake that paganism does. And he's creating a God that looks like himself. And that wrong understanding of God is going to lead to wrong worship. And thirdly, we see that true religion leads us to see God rightly and to worship God rightly. To see God rightly and to worship God rightly. And that is our prayer. That is our prayer here at Grace Family Baptist Church. That on this wilderness journey of our life, that we will pray that the Lord would continually show us the ways that we are falling short. That he would not let us grow comfortable in our Christian walk. That we would not be content in our sin. That we would continue to go progressively forward. Not trusting in our own efforts. That's something that doesn't just happen when you become a Christian. You're continually not trusting in your own efforts as you walk through this Christian life. Because regardless of how good you do anything within your life, it's not upon that which you do that you're ultimately trusting in. No, that he would not allow us to grow comfortable in stagnation, but rather he would goad us forward. He would push us forward, like the farmer would push the ox forward with a goad. Not something that was pleasant, but something that was necessary in order to plow the field. Something that was necessary in order to accomplish that which the farmer desired to accomplish. That we likewise would not kick against this goad. That we would accept this teaching. That we would accept this recognition of God's holiness and also the instruction of our own sinfulness. And that this would happen, that we would grow into greater and greater conformity to the image of Christ. Praise be to God for that. And we would do that in preparation for eternity. In preparation for an eternity when we will perfectly worship God. We will rightly worship God, and we won't have the distraction of sin for all of eternity. And that will be a wonderful day. Let's go to the Lord.